Thank you so much for being here today. I know a lot of you, it's your first time with us, and you've hopped in on Mother's Day, and we're so thankful you're here. We have been going through a series together, but thankfully, this is a series on the Sermon on the Mount where our Savior and Lord Jesus is going through various topics that are very powerful instructions to us as a people, as a church, and so you won't feel out of place today. Don't worry, you haven't missed something crucial, but I would recommend to you, you can go on our website and see what we've been preaching on as we've been going through Matthew chapter 5 through 7 together. So here we are again in this scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We've called it kingdom living because it seems that Christ is really teaching us what it means to be citizens of his kingdom both now and forevermore. This is like the ideal of what it looks like to live as Christians in a world that is fallen, is broken, is very tough at times. And you know this. You're experiencing this in your workplace, in your life. There's ups and downs. You're riding a roller coaster sometimes. And so Christ is now coming into that and telling us how to be radically different than the rest of our culture, radically different in the world. We're going to be focusing on a section of scripture that I have to admit is somewhat personally challenging because I imagine a lot of you in the room will feel this way too. I want to be tough when I need to be tough. I want to protect the things I need to protect. And so this one kind of pushes me a little bit to try to understand what God's up to. We've entitled this one, Love in the Kingdom. It's Mother's Day. We got to talk a little bit about love. And so at Father's Day, we'll probably just completely bust on guys. I'm going to try not to do that this year. It seems like that normally happens. Mothers, we love you. Fathers, we're not going to try to do that this year. But anyway, so we're getting into this thing where Christ is talking about true love, not the world's kind of love, but this greater call of love. But it causes us to ask some really important questions, and that is, what do I do when others have wronged me? What do I do when I feel offended? What do I do when someone, I guess, maybe this has happened to you physically, slaps me, but probably that's not common. Normally, they're slapping you with their words. They've said something they shouldn't. They've hurt your feelings. What do I do with that? What do I do when someone takes me to court? What do I do when someone tries to rob me? Like, what do I do to defend myself? What is the right way to show love? This is where Christ is on today. This is a very powerful word to you. You may have been betrayed. Someone has just made your life miserable. And you're wondering, okay, I'm supposed to be walking with Jesus, but right now, I want to hurt some folks. You might feel that way at times. So what do I do with those things? And Jesus is going to offer a kingdom way. Jesus calls his followers to not live under the law of retaliation. This is a common human concept. In fact, I think we come out this way. At least I've observed this in my kids. They come out with some kind of somewhat broken idea of fairness. He hit me, so I hit him back. Well, yeah, but you hit him back twice as hard. This skewed kind of retaliation that is built into human nature. And you don't have to teach kids how to do this. You don't have to be taught how to do this. You have this sense that if someone wrongs me, I'm going to turn it up a couple of knobs. Like they came in at volume 5. I'm coming in at volume at least 7, right? I'm bringing it. And that's a human kind of tendency. And Christ says that's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the way of Christ's kingdom. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew 5, 31 through 37. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples and all of those in hearing, a great crowd, about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven that requires a greater love than what's being taught by the religious leaders of that day. It's not culturally what they're hearing. They're hearing a different word, and Christ is going to show them more. We're going to see the text give us three ways that we can answer Christ's call to a greater love. So let's dig into the scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48. Listen to this, church. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Look, even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brothers, greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Boy, that ends tough, doesn't it? God bless the reading of his word. Amen. I pray that this would call us to a greater kind of love. I know it's hard. Some of it at first hearing you go, man, wow. Be perfect for I am perfect. Be holy for I am holy. This is a tough thing to hear. The first way in which Christ calls us to a greater love is this, that we would respond with grace and not retaliation. He begins the fifth and then the sixth of these antithesis, these you have heard, but I say, this counterpoint that Christ is doing here. And he starts in verse 38, you have heard, what have you heard? You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is common law. This has been common law for thousands of years, church. This is back in the Roman day where Christ is here preaching. In the Latin, we would have called this lex talionis, which is the idea of an eye for an eye or just whatever has happened to you, exact retaliation. And so this is a principle that governments have been using for centuries, for millennia. And Christ says, that may be true for governments, but when it comes to you, that's not how we operate. We don't operate based on retaliation. He says, instead, I say to you, verse 39, this is this emphatic use. He's literally saying, I say to you that don't resist the one who is evil. Now, he's quoting a little bit of something here when he's talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This comes out of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19, where it says, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him what as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All right, so he's quoting Deuteronomy, and is he now saying, hey, so now I'm throwing out the law here? Well, that would be confusing considering Christ has already said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he's not talking about the judicial system here. Hear this, church. Christ is not coming here saying, hey, we should no longer enforce justice as a government. That is not what he's saying. He's saying when someone comes and offends you, you should handle it differently personally. There's a difference between the way a nation should handle things corporately and the way we should as Christians handle things individually. There's a thing I'm observing in our society, and maybe you have too, maybe you've experienced it, that people are very, very offendable. Maybe they've always been, but it seems really obvious to me now that everything hurts everybody's feelings. And sometimes it's just things that are just true that hurt people's feelings. And perhaps at times, church, we say things, even among Christians, we say things that are true, but lack the seasoning of salt on them. And so they're too harsh. They may be true, but they're not kind. But we live in a culture where everything is really touchy and everybody's a little on edge. And Jesus is saying that's not the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God looks different. He says something wild right away. Verse 39, he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, he doesn't say do not resist the evil one. There's a big difference there. In fact, Paul would say exactly that, resist the evil one. Here he's talking about people. He's not talking about the demonic. He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about people who do evil stuff. And then he tells us how that looks. And these are challenging. Aren't these challenging, church, when he says, the one who slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. You've heard this your whole life, probably. Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Have you ever actually considered what that looks like? Have you ever actually tried to put that into practice into your life? That is wild. So this person has just totally cut me down, and I'm supposed to just go, come on. The other side's still got room for you, friend. Like, and why the right cheek? Why, again, here he is talking about, earlier he talked about the right eye and the right hand, but now he's talking about the right cheek. The reason being is most of society, I'm sorry, lefties in the room. Who are my lefties? Any lefties in the room? Praise God for you. For some reason, most of culture has looked at you and thought something was going on that was wacky with you, all right? It's totally cool. However, you would mess up Jesus' illustration, all right? So most people are right-handed. And so the way to insult somebody would be to backhand them. And so you're going to backhand them across their right cheek. He's saying when someone comes and basically picks a fight, they've come to insult you. This isn't accidental. This is, turn to them the other cheek. This is intense. What does it look like to turn the other cheek? Is he talking literal here? Maybe, but I think it's more this idea that we are under control. Look, he started the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power, is strength under control. It's a place where you've reached where someone may be trying to scold you or hurt you or trying to get a rise out of you because they want to see what happens when the Christian breaks. They want to see what happens when what if the pastor will snap? If y'all are trying to test me like this, you're going to have to work really hard. But I don't think you should, believers, be doing that. Non-believers in the room, you've come here. I'm thankful you're here. You might do this accidentally, but this is this idea that we are the meek. We are the peacemakers. We come with a certain kind of power under control. We have the Holy Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And yet we have the power to not be just so offendable all the time. Instead, we might turn the other cheek. What does that mean? I like a couple of writers on the issue. Spurgeon once said, we are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. Now, you can beat the absolute snot out of an anvil with a hammer, and the anvil will win. I like Spurgeon's thought on this, is we're not resisting, we're not pushing back, but we are under control and we are firm. Sometimes people are cutting you, insulting you, slapping you because you have been a person who has shown Christ well. And they're not resisting you, friend. They're resisting the Lord. And that's the moment where you just say, okay, it's not about me. It's something going on with you, and I'm praying for you. This is, I think, why you can boldly love your enemy and pray for them. Turn the other cheek. John Stott writes on this and says, this depicts the strong, not the weak. This depicts the strong whose control of himself or herself and love of others is so powerful that he rejects absolutely every imaginable form of retaliation. Have you reached that place yet, friend? This is what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. Now, I recognize some of you in the room have been insulted, ridiculed, cut down since maybe you were a child. There's some really old pain there, maybe. Maybe your parents were very hard on you. And so it's hard for you to come under control. But this is what Christ has called you to. And he has not just called you, he is going to empower you. Some of you need a daily prayer on the way to work because you know that's the very place where people are going to make you want to snap. And that's on the way to work where you need to be saying, Lord, you have given me everything I need to be meek, to be under control. Would you show up in a powerful way today? Name the person by name. Oh my goodness, Lord, you know I got to talk to old whatever. Old Jonathan today, he's going to come in, be a pain in my neck. God, help me to be meek. Help me to show them the love of Christ because I'm supposed to represent you. This is what it means to turn the other cheek. Not that you're weak or that you're not. No, you're actually powerful enough to not retaliate like a child. Because children do that. Oh, he hit me. I hit him back. Good job, adult. Good job. Christ is saying the kingdom is more than this. He goes on to say something really hard. And some of you have had to experience this in your life. If they sue you and try to take your tunic, give them your cloak as well. Now, those words are not words we use often. But here's what he's speaking to. The tunic would be like the inner garment. It would be important to you for sure. But he says, hey, if they come and take this, give them your outer garment as well. Well, now I'm going to freeze at night, Lord. There's a principle that he's trying to unpack here, though. He's saying, hey, look, if someone comes and takes your less expensive stuff, be willing to give up your more expensive stuff. The outer garment is more. I like what one commentator writes. He says, the more costly of the two garments is the cloak, the one that you would give. And he says, it is wise to surrender more than is demanded. This is really powerful language here. So if someone comes trying to sue you, that you would, instead of just resisting and fighting, you just say, fine. What does this mean? What does this tell us about ourselves? This must mean that I have such a powerful level of trust that my stuff is not scary to me. Like losing it, gaining it, it's just stuff. And we start to go, okay, God, I know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can take care of me no matter what's going on in my life. And so if someone comes and they're materialistic and they're trying to take my stuff, whatever, dude. That's fine. That's what you're about. Instead, I want to be about loving you and showing you grace. Then he shares this third and then a fourth. The third one is if they force you to go a mile. The word force here, I'm going to teach you a little something. This is the word, the Greek word angaruo. You can use that later. You can name your kids that, whatever you want to do. Angaruo. This is actually from Persian origin. It means, it's this idea of taking someone 1,000 paces, forcing them to go on a journey that they weren't ready to go on. It comes all the way back from Persian times when the Jews would have experienced this, now through the Greek times and now to the Roman times. The principle is still true. So there was this thing that could happen if they needed to run a letter somewhere, or even in Roman times, if the soldiers wanted some help carrying their equipment, they could make citizens carry their equipment for a mile. Some of you are like, I haven't walked a mile in a while. This would have been a challenge for me. But they could do this. And so this would have been familiar language for them to hear. They've been hearing this since for generations. The Persians used to use this principle if they needed to get letters somewhere really fast and you happen to be on horseback, they could just say, all right, King Cyrus says you got to run this letter, get it done. Wow, imagine that. Imagine that. You're just driving down the road and somebody knocks on the, all right, I need you to go a couple miles and drop this off. Like, forget that. I'm out. I looked this up this week. This has nothing to do with anything. I'm just a weirdo. All right. Did you know that the police technically can commandeer your vehicle under certain circumstances? I thought that was just the movies. Apparently, there are certain times this can happen. John, we got to talk about this later. I'm like, what in the world? If I were a police officer, I'd be like, not that car. Absolutely. Yeah. Go 2 miles, Jesus says. He says, if you've been forced into this, go a second mile. Wow. And guess what happens then? That person moves from, I'm in a position of authority where I'm making you do something, to in a position of receiving grace. Wow, you would do that? You would go extra for me? We still say this, church. Go the extra mile. It's a phrase we still use. Guess what? You've been called to this. And this is a powerful way to show people the love and mercy of Christ Jesus. Go the extra mile. And if anyone begs you, the fourth one he gives, do not refuse him. Don't turn away. In fact, this example comes to my mind of the two disciples coming up to the gate called Beautiful, and there's a beggar there who's been begging there since he was young. And he's not looking at them, and he's begging, and Peter and John, they look at him and say, hey, look at us. Silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you. Stand up and walk. Now, there's a powerful miracle there, but there's also something there about this principle where most of us, when we're driving through and we see someone begging or something, we all do the same thing. I'm right there with you. Man, there's a lot going on over here that I need to look at. Yeah, and Peter and John don't do that. In fact, the beggar's not even looking at them. They say, hey, look at us. Boy, that's a crazy thing to do. Hey, look at me. Maybe we got to do this too. Just say, you know, I rarely have cash on me or stuff like that. But am I willing to just say, hey, you know, I don't really have anything that, but can I, is there anything I can help you do? Do you need a bite of food? Can I pray for you? What would happen? I don't know. But God can use those kinds of moments. That's what he's speaking to. Follow the example set by Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That's the principle there. The Bible throughout says the Lord your God is an avenger. Vengeance is mine, he says. It's not our responsibility, it's his. Paul says that we are to overcome evil with good. Look at him in Romans 12. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is powerful stuff. And if we could live this out, it would totally separate us from a fallen world, a culture that is at odds. In 1947, you can pop this image up for me. This is a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. In 1947, she was speaking at a church in Munich. She had been in a concentration camp with her family for many years. She was speaking at a church. She was a believer, and she encountered a man who had been one of the cruelest guards at the concentration camp that she had been stationed at, had been taken to. Her and her sister had been greatly mistreated by this man there. After her talk, the man approached her, expressing that he had himself become a Christian and sought forgiveness from her and all the atrocities that he had committed. She writes in her story about this that there was a painful reckoning that happened in her when this man came up to her. She remembered everything that he'd done, all the pain, all the sorrow, but at the same time, she felt the Spirit of God in her saying, "You need to let this go. This is bitterness in you. Forgive." She prayed silently, asking Jesus for help in this, she writes, and extended her hand to the former guard. As she did, here's what she said. As she said she felt a warmth and a peace of God that she hadn't felt before. "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Now, I would say to you, there's probably some atrocities, some terrible things that people have done to you in your life. But I got news for you. The only one that's feeling the bitterness of that might be you. And for Corrie, she found out that forgiving this man, even though he didn't deserve it, actually released her, gave her peace. Some of you, it's parents. Some of you, it's siblings. Dear friends, you've been betrayed. Something terrible perhaps has happened to you. But I want you to know something, that forgiveness is not only for them, it's for you. And Christ Jesus has forgiven you far more than this. For whatever terrible things have happened to you, I want you to understand something, that Christ Jesus has forgiven you of all. And it cost him his life. And that's a powerful thing to remember. So I know some of this is very challenging for you to come and to forgive, but you can do it by the power of God. This is Christ's call to his kingdom citizens. Love responds with grace and not retaliation. Now you might be thinking to yourself, what about soldiers? What about the police? What about protecting our families? The Bible speaks to this too. Romans chapter 13, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Now listen to this. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So God has spoken much about the corporate nature of how governments should run. Some of us get called into military service. Some of us are in lines of duty where we have to take action. But this is not about that. This is about how you deal individually with people. Does this make sense? So there are exceptions where you take up the sword. But today I would pray for you that you would extend mercy, not repay evil with evil. Here's the second, and this is where things get wild. He reaches beyond friends to enemies. This is where the people have been getting lied to. This is the last of Christ's turning the tables, these contrasts where he says, you've heard it said, but I say. This is one where the Pharisees added on to the word of God. The scribes and the Pharisees, they added on this bite that says, hate your enemies. The word, you can go all through the Old Testament and you will not find God say this. Instead, God verbatim says, love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, this is disappointing, I know, this week to find this out about your pastor. I did not realize that that was in the Old Testament. I thought Jesus was the first one to say that. So just know, I'm still learning. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's actually directly quoting the Old Testament. But the words, hate your enemy, are not there. So, yeah, you might could make the inference, hey, if I hear love my neighbor, then maybe the inference is hate my enemy. But God never said that. And Jesus says, you've heard this said, but I say to you, this is a lie. Love your neighbor unconditionally. This is agape, unconditional God kind of love for your neighbor. Now, what do they mean by neighbor here? These would be those of your own kind. Love other Jews for them. For us, it might be, okay, I'm good to love other Christians, but I don't know about loving those people outside. I'm good to love people that look like me. I'm good to love my little family, but I'm not trying to love my coworkers. They're the worst, you know? We do this naturally. We have a tendency to just kind of bottle up in little cliques, and I love these people. These are my people. Jesus doesn't do that. These are his people. He made them all. He's called us to something new. He says instead, verse 44, here's the flip. Love your enemies and pray for them. He is now transforming enemies into neighbors. This would have been very powerful for them to hear. They've got this society where they dislike the Romans because the Romans are oppressors. They dislike outsiders because they don't fit into our faith. And they look at this whole thing as being this closed network and God's gonna take care of us in this, but we're not really supposed to be reaching out. You know, we're actually supposed to be just keeping everything together in here and loving this and hating this. Jesus flips it all up. This is what makes the church at its best so countercultural, so recognizably powerful when the church is the kind of people that are outward, loving people that don't act right all the time, don't look the same, come in with misguided things. And oh, it would be easy for us to say, all right, here's our set of beliefs. And it's instead of we have 10 essentials here, and these are really important things, but we could go ahead and make it 100. So no, but there's some other stuff. You know, you can't be involved if you don't vote this way, if you don't believe this. We could add a lot. That's not what Jesus does. He says, love those who you've been considering outsiders. Pray for them. Well, that's bold. Pray for those who persecute you. Father, forgive. This is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he's called us to this as well. And then he gives us a little bit of logic to that. Did you hear this in verse 46? He says, you know, it's not all that impressive when you love those who love you. Anybody can do that. It's not all that impressive when you greet and hug and those people who do that with you. That's not. He says, even the tax collectors will do that. Now, I have to admit, this was kind of a timeless principle because I think most of us still aren't really a big fan of tax collectors, right? That time of year, not a fan. Like, I don't want to do that. But for this day, it was even worse because these were people that would be in the service of Rome, the great oppressor. And then he says, greet only your brothers and look, even the Gentiles. That means the ethnos, the nations, even those outside of Judaism were doing that. That's not impressive. That's the logic of this. And yet we just naturally do this. We come out of the womb this way. Hey, you're nice to me. I'm nice to you. I like this reciprocation. Let's keep it up. Jesus says, no, I'm going to love even when it's not received. That's really the heart of who God is to us. The Bible says, for when we were still sinners, he died for us. This is the heart of the gospel, church. You were enemies of God, and he still died for you. There are people all throughout the world that would say, I don't need you, God. And he still loves and died for them. This is the heart of the gospel. He's called you into it, that you get to be a part of this wonderful attitude of loving people in spite of them and praying for them. Luke's parallel passage, Luke has a snippet of the Sermon on the Mount as well. He kind of shrinks it down a little bit, but Luke chapter 6, it says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is the model of the New Testament. Christ models this. Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Stephen, one of the first martyrs, picks up on this very thing. If you've got that name today, just know that's a powerful name, Stephen. Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's taken outside the city and they're hurling rocks at him to kill him. What a horrible way to die. I can't imagine what that would be like and what it would be like to be the people doing it, killing a man by throwing giant softballs at him. He calls out to the Lord, similar to what Jesus says, Lord, receive my spirit, and falling on his knees. Listen to what he cried out in Acts chapter 7. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, guess who was standing there holding the coats? The apostle Paul, then at the time named Saul. And the amount of guilt that man must have felt, and yet God sets him free. This is the prayer that Stephen prays over them, and then God uses some of the people, maybe more than just Paul in that audience, to change the world. Who do you consider your enemy right now? Anybody got any enemies? I don't really have any enemies, but I just got some people I don't care much for. That's pretty close, all right? That's pretty close. I got some frenemies, y'all, to meet. If you're a teenager, I guarantee you've got some kind of frenemies right now. But adults, you know what? I've noticed some of us don't grow out of this. Who do you consider to be at odds with right now? Someone who disagrees with you about your faith or the way you're trying to live your life, or a former friend, a political opponent, maybe you feel like this is something you're at odds with. Jesus says, pray for them. I think our nation could learn a lot from this when the Christians would rise up and pray and bless. I know we have differences of opinion about a lot of things. You can watch the news for 5 minutes and find out we really disagree on a lot. But what would it look like if the people of God would bless and pray? I'm not saying we agree. Some things are right and wrong. Some things are good and evil. But that doesn't mean, Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. Instead, bless, pray, love. Here's the third. And this is the one that was the most challenging. Reflect the perfect character of our Father. This is the one where you're like, please tell me what in the world that's supposed to mean. Because I look at me and I know not perfect. I know that too, friend. None of us are coming into this building today with perfect. Oh, there he is. There's Mr. Perfect. My wife might have thought that in the first week of us being together. She learned real fast. She learned quick. None of us are Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. So we hear this and go, how is this even achievable? Is this some kind of ideal reality? Is this meant for heaven? Are we even supposed to try to attain this now? Oh yes, we are, and Christ has an intent behind it. He's talked about what it looks like. So verse 45, he breaks down this idea of what it looks like to be the sons of the Father, that is, to be in his family. He uses sons to describe the idea of actually like receiving the full inheritance. Just, this is for sons and daughters. Just hear me say that. He's saying all of those who believe in the Father, who follow the Lord Jesus, are receiving the inheritance. And what it means to be that is to be like him. And what is he like? He lets it rain on the good and the bad. What? Why do you do that? He makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust. You know, read the Psalms just a little bit in your life and you'll hear some of the heart of David and other people writing where they're questioning, God, why do you bless the wicked? Why do you let people be successful that are so far from you? Well, Jesus here says exactly why. Because God's love does not show partiality. It's another opportunity that they might see the sunrise and go, maybe God is good. And now I know that that's a really vague illustration, but that's what Jesus is using here. He's saying, if you want to be like me, you want to be like the Father, then your love is impartial. It's impartial. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just saying, hey, I like some of these people. This is for some of y'all. He looks at the people nailing him to the cross and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The man next to him, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man didn't do anything right, didn't get baptized, didn't join a church. This is a mess. This is who Christ is, an impartial, loving God. You want to be like him? Okay. Then you must be perfect. Well, I'm in trouble. This is the Greek word teleos, all right? I want you to understand that when we think about perfect, we think about it a certain way, but there's a lot of ways that you might interpret this. The word perfect here has more the idea of completeness, wholeness. He says, be complete, be whole as I am complete or whole. Be finished. That is, that I have determined that I find my being in the Lord Jesus. This is why he ends here. He ends here by saying, you want to know how to do this stuff? Find your wholeness, your perfection in me. I am this. He is perfect in every sense of the word perfect, but certainly in the sense that he's calling us to, that we would begin to understand what it means to be whole in Christ Jesus. That we would begin to be fully known and fully fulfilled in Christ Jesus, such that we could love people because we know so deeply who we are. We're no longer easily offended because when we look at ourselves, we go, I am a son, I am a daughter of the King. I will be with him for eternity. It doesn't bother me that you just tried to cut me down because you don't know me. And you don't know yourself. And you don't know who you are in God. And the reason you're acting this way is because you desperately need to know him. Can I introduce you? No, I could slap you back and I'll never get to make an introduction. Instead, I'm going to say, hey, I recognize that you're in big trouble, all right? But I want you to know who I know. This is the idea of wholeness, perfection. What's the first mark, in fact, of God's perfect love? John tells us in 1 John, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Greater terrible mirrors don't ever lie. Have you observed this yet? This is a hard reality as you begin to get older. Mirrors, I felt like, were a good friend to me at a younger time. They never lie. A bad hair day, a surprise pimple. Those weren't very surprising in my teenage days. I was covered up. Bags under your eyes. Now it's a few extra pounds. I've noticed mirrors don't lie. They tell the whole story. I'll look in there and go, you should have gone to bed earlier, friend. You look bad. That pimple over there, that's the greasy pizza you ate last night. That's not going well. Some days, and I'm a hair guy. Some of you have learned this about me. Some days I look and go, that hair is just not going to do right. Today's not the day. And I hope I don't meet the president or somebody special on a day like that, you know, because this ain't the day. Mirrors don't lie. I want you to know something. The same is true with your character. The character of Christ in you, it doesn't lie. Because Christ in you is a mirror. You are a reflection of the character of God or not. There's no in between. The mirror doesn't lie. You're either reflecting consistently the love of Christ or you are consistently reflecting the brokenness of your flesh. And the longer that people know you and they find out, hey, he's a churchgoer, he says he's a Christian, oh, this or that, they begin to watch you. Some of you have been that. You've been watching Christians. I'm thankful you're in the room today because you've probably seen some good and some bad examples because we are a broken people. But those of us who are trying to walk with the Lord Jesus and be perfect as he is perfect, we look at ourselves and say, all right, today am I reflecting who Christ is well? Am I doing that? Is the love of God so consistently reflecting in my life that when everybody else lashes out, instead I pause? Some of you, this would go a long ways for you. The first thing that you think to say, don't say that. Some of you are quick. You're quick-witted. You're quick-tempered. Here's a great help to you. The first thing you just thought of, don't say that. Spouses in the room? Boy, y'all might need to pay me later. This might save your marriage. Like, the first thing you think to say to her when she's gotten ruffled your feathers, take a deep breath. Should I say that? And the answer is probably no. If you're even having to ask, should I say that? Don't say that. Are we reflecting the love of Christ? The best place to begin practicing this is at home, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent. Start there. That's the hardest place, but also the most important place. Am I showing the love of Christ to my spouse, to my children, to my parents? Deserving is not applicable here. And nowhere does it say love your enemies only if they start to change. No, pray for them even if they persecute you. The moon is like this. We're like the moon in the night sky, my friends. I think God gives us these images in his creation to remind us of things. I think there's a reason he does these little tweaks all throughout. He could have done all of this different the way he created the world, but he gives us these little pictures, and I think the moon is one of those. The moon in the night sky, if we let the love of Christ shine through us, even the dark night is illuminated. On a full moon night, it's like, man, I can see everything. It's wild. But if we choose to go it alone, we hide behind something, we choose to be apart from God, you can't see anything. There's no light. And then truly dark is the night of our lives. And people will know either way. They're not surprised when you're just another shadow in the dark. It's not surprising at all. That's what everybody's doing. It's surprising when you're light in a dark place. God's kind of love isn't natural. The love of a mother, what a wonderful day to talk about this, is somewhat supernatural. There's an unconditional nature of a mother's love, but it's not even close to God's kind of love. No offense to you women, it's not even close, because God's kind of love loves enemies, prays for those who persecute, turns the other cheek. Boy, dad, moms and dads, we get close. We look at those little ones and go, man, I can't imagine not dying for you, not doing everything I could for you when I look at you. But God did that with people that would say, I'm not your kid. Get away from me. I don't know you. God still said, I would die for you. You get this? His kind of love is supernatural, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in it. It goes beyond every instinct we have to ball up our fists or to go into war. No, it's a very kind of love that Jesus himself shows us, that we would respond with grace, that we would be the anvil of meekness and love our enemies, reflecting God personally. I want to pray for you now, church. Let's go into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that first of all, you have modeled the kind of love you've called us to here, that this isn't a one-off. This isn't something that Jesus said and then didn't model it and we're supposed to just guess at it. No, he showed us clearly what it looks like and we're supposed to just walk with him. Christ has called us. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And we're to follow him in this way of love. Lord Jesus, thank you for that love poured out. Thank you that your love for me, even though I was far from you, and so many of us in the room, far, far from you, and yet you still poured out your love on the cross for us. Thank you for that today. I recognize that some of you may have come in today and you've not said yes to Jesus in this way. I pray that perhaps you're understanding, maybe for the first time, that Christ Jesus poured out for you, that his love was on display for you when he died on the cross for your sake, not just mine, not just the sins of some perfect people. No, he died for those very imperfect people like us. And he died for you, my friend. If you're coming to an awareness of that today and you feel like you need to receive that today, I'm thankful for you. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to God as he's calling you. We do this in prayer. Paul writes in Romans 10 that if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that as a church. That's why we enter in this in prayer together, by confessing with our mouths what Christ has done. If that's you today and you're believing and you want to give your life to Christ Jesus, pray with me this. Lord Jesus, I believe today that you died on the cross for me. I'm thankful for your love that I did not deserve. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I believe that God, you raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And that gives me such incredible hope that not only have you freed me from this brokenness, this harshness that I've been living under, but also that your love has displayed itself in a way that the resurrection is a reality. God, I'm so thankful for this. And God, I'm asking now, would you help me to walk in this way that you've called me, the way of love? It is my natural bent to retaliate, to not pray for those who persecute me, to not love. Dear friend, that's all of us in the room. We're praying that along with you. Welcome to the family of God, and we're all praying right along with you that same thing. God, help us. Give us courage, give us boldness. Help us to be strength under control. Help us to have the kind of meekness you've called us to have. It's not about being a doormat. It's about helping people see the grace of Christ. Our agenda is something different. We're not here to take care of ourselves. We are here as ambassadors of God, that we get to show other people the love of Christ. And if that's our goal, God, help us to be courageous in it, bold in it. And even when people try to hurt us or offend us, and they will, that we would love as you love, that we would be peacemakers, that we would pour out this unconditional love that you are so pouring freely in our lives. God, I pray for your people today that they can receive this word and be challenged to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.